pair of gloves on. Apparently the pilot light on the furnace in this building went out Friday, and that was our problem. I want to tell you about the ministry we're anticipating this weekend in Pampa, Texas. There's a little church in Pampa. I do not know how long it's been organized. It's called the Pampa Bible Church. But I do know that these people have been meeting for something like 3 years. And they do not have a pastor. And there's a man that comes over to Pampa from Amarillo, which is about 50 or 60 miles away, and teaches them on Sunday morning. I think now, at this time, since the Kennedys went back, which who were part of this fellowship, that Carl has been teaching in the evenings with an emphasis for teenagers and so on. And then I'm not sure whether they have a meeting during the week or not. But I'm going down Friday, and I'll speak twice on Friday night, two times on Saturday, and twice on Sunday morning, next Sunday morning. I'm scheduled to fly back here at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon, and I plan on being here for the Daniel service next Sunday night. I hope you'll pray for that ministry. I have never been with this group before, and it's kind of an intensive type involvement. They have to listen to me for 6 hours over a space of about 48 hours. And I like for that type of interaction to be as involved as possible. And I really believe that prayers can be effective in a case like that. So I hope you'll pray for that ministry this coming weekend. Mr. Giles will be speaking next Sunday morning in my absence here. Are there other announcements I should make? I was out of town for a couple days this week, and I'm not really up to date yet. In fact, I'm kind of woozy from driving yesterday. I was in the swimming pool at Glenwood yesterday afternoon, and it was snowing in that hot pool. Just a great therapy for you. And then drove back in the snow yesterday. Not too bad, though. Are there other announcements we should make? No. We'll ask the ushers to come as we prepare to. In our text, or in a text, there are some interlinear New Testaments in the pews or in the book racks. And feel free to avail yourself of that. Now, what I want to do this morning is to review the first miracle that is recorded in the life of our Lord in His ministry in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Last week we did the exegesis of this passage, covered the detail of it, and today I want to go over the significance of it. And in order to do that, I think it would be well if we read very quickly John's record of this miracle. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the third day, that is the third day from the time that our Lord had dealt with Nathanael, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Apparently the mention of the mother of Jesus first in this record indicates that she had some authority at this wedding. Perhaps she was related to the bride and the groom, or perhaps she was merely a friend of the parents. She seems to have had some official capacity or some authoritative relationship at this wedding. In conjunction with the name of the mother, we're told in verse 2 that both Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage. Apparently, it was well known by that time that Jesus had called certain of his disciples. How many, we do not know. Probably at least six. And when they wanted wine, or literally, and when the wine exhausted itself or ran up, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They," present tense, "are continually having no wine." Now Jesus, in his reply to her, sort of mildly rebukes her, you remember. He said unto her, "Woman," which today would be translated something like "my lady," in a healthy sense, not derogatory at all. You notice he doesn't call her mother, however. He simply gives her a term of respect. "My lady." Literally, it says, "What is it to me and to you?" What to me and to you in this incident? And the implication of his reply to her is, what do we have in common in this incident, in this request that you're making? Is our concern the same thing? And then he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," and we'll have more to say about that clause as we go through the significance. And he's sort of saying to her, we really don't have the same interest. I'm going to do the miracle, but we really do not have the same interest, the same focus, the same concern relative to the significance of the miracle. That's what he's saying. Verse 6. And there were set, verse 5. Apparently his mother got the indication that he was going to perform the miracle. Of course, he said to the servants, verse 5, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And there were set there are 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purifying of the Jews, or in accord with the purifying of Jews, which meant there were enough water pots there for a ceremonial cleansing of all the Jews that had been invited to the wedding. And it was a religious rite, a ritual that went along with eating and so on. These 6 water pots of stone, which meant there were an enormous number of guests at Cana. By the way, the indication of the guests that they came from all over is the fact that Mary was there and Jesus and his disciples were there, because they were not of Cana. Perhaps Nathanael was from Cana, but Mary and Jesus, of course, were from Nazareth at this time. They had not moved yet to Capernaum. Okay? So there were guests from all over the place. Well, these 6 water pots were there for a ceremonial cleansing of the Jews. And John, led by the Holy Spirit, focuses on the water pots. He doesn't tell us who the bride and the groom were. He doesn't tell us who performed the ceremony. He just focuses on the water pots. He said they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which we said, in toto, that is all 6 of them, minimally, all 6 of them contained 108 gallons. Maximally, it would be 162 gallons, which amounts to an awful lot of wine. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Then he said, "Now go over and draw," or take a pitcher from each one. "Take the pitcher to the ruler of the feast." And they did it. They bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine, he was a connoisseur. He was very knowledgeable about how wine should taste. And when he had tasted the water, King James says, which was made wine, it really says, the water which had become wine instantaneously. Perfect tense, abiding results. And he did not know the source of it. He did not know from whence it was. So he's looking at the servants and he's saying to them, "Where'd you get this wine? This is incredible." Says when he didn't know, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, this ruler of the feast, said unto him, verse 10, "Every man at the beginning, the normal procedure at a wedding, doth set forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk," and that word means when men have really well tasted the wine to such a degree that their taste buds then have become insensitive to it, "then you put forth that which is worse," because it doesn't matter so much then. "But that was not the case with you. You have kept the good wine until now." This wine, in one instant, our Lord Jesus had created a wine that had appeared to have all the quality of aged wine. And this man, who was very knowledgeable about this, knew that right away. And he called the governor of the feast and said, this is something that's odd. I don't understand why you did it this way and so on, because he did not know the source of the wine. Now there is one verse, verse 11, that sort of sums up the significance of this miracle, and we're going to dwell on this issue of significance. This beginning, you could translate the word first, this first of, and then there's an article of the miracles, and the word for miracles is the word sign. We'll talk about that in a minute. John says, this first, or this beginning of the miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It means it's the first miracle, the first sign miracle that Jesus ever performed in his life. And John makes a point of that. And it says, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay? Okay, last week we spent time in the detail of the exegesis. Today we want to talk about the significance. Of the wine miracle. Of the water to wine miracle. If you were not here last week and you want to know more about the exegesis and some of the words, I'd suggest you get the tape from last week. Okay? This significance is mainly summed up in verse 11, and the first thing that I want to point out about the significance is that it manifested Christ's glory. It manifested Christ's glory. Okay? Now put a comma there, and if you're a younger person and you do not understand grammar, then this next word means, this is what is called an apposition, a word or noun set by another word, which means the same thing out of it. And if you don't understand that, then what I'm putting down here means the same thing as his glory, his essential essence. What he is his glory. What God is God's glory. If you know what God is in his essential person, then you know something of his glory. And you can identify with that personally. Okay? We're saying that this sign manifested his glory, his essential essence, as do all the signs in John's gospel, or any other gospel for that matter, but in this case, we have an explicit statement relative to that. Okay? And I want you to look at that statement. This is where we started. John 20, where John states his purpose. John 20, verse 30 and 31. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, John states his purpose in writing this book, and particularly in the selection of the signs or the miracles that are recorded in the book. There are seven of these. But he says in verse 30 of chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. That is, his disciples witnessed the signs. They saw them with their eyes. They were there. And John says there were many other ones which he did, which are not written in this book. But these are written, purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe that in his essential essence, his deity, his messiahship and his deity, that believing you might have life through his name. There are three words in this little statement of purpose that integrate the gospel according to John. There is the word signs. Now in signs you have the revelation of the glory of Christ. That means his essential essence, his deity. Okay? In belief, you have the reaction. The signs are to evoke. Okay? In life, you have the result of belief. Biblical belief in Christ, in his essential essence, and in his work. And these three words integrate the gospel according to John. And in the first sign miracle that Jesus did, after the sign miracle, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Galilee, and it manifested forth his glory, and his disciples continued to believe on him. Now they had already believed on him for life, but now they are identifying more fully with him, so that this life is taking on deeper significance. It would be what we would call today the abundant life. In other words, the purpose of the sign was to manifest the deity of Christ, his essential essence, what he was. And the purpose of that was that we might rest more fully in what he is and in personal identity, in order that we might fully experience what life is from divine viewpoint, what God's viewpoint of life is. Okay? Okay. Now it's significant that John uses a special word for these miracles. Okay? Point two. And the significance of each of the signs is somewhat highlighted by the word. In other words, if you understand the word that is used for miracle in John, then the significance of the miracle might become more meaningful to you. In other words, you won't be so much interested in how much wine he made, but how much of his glory was manifested. Okay? So point two, the significance of the miracle, or the miracles. We could say miracles because all the miracles in John utilize the same Greek word for the miracle, whereas there is an option for four. John only opts for one consistently. The significance of the miracles is highlighted by the word for miracle. It is the word sign, which is the word, if you're interested, or you write Greek, it's the word semion. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Now, I think in the introduction to the Gospel of John, I may have given you the four words for signs, and I don't care to do that now. I'm merely interested in the fact that you understand this word and how it relates to maybe some of the other words that he could have opted for in terms of sign. The word sign, and by the way, this is consistent in John. In other words, you'll find this 17 times in the book. And you'll also find that it is the only word for miracle. Now the word sign, whenever an author opts for that word, he is calling our attention to the underlying significance of the sign. It's not so much the power in the sign, although that's there. as it is the underlying significance. It's just like when you have a signboard today. I don't know if we have any significant signboards in Denver. How significant can a signboard be? I mean, they're usually getting in your way. I remember, however, in Kansas City, there was a signboard when I was in Kansas City last spring. I haven't been able to forget that one. It was an advertisement for a suntan lotion. Now, that signboard didn't really do the job because I don't remember what kind of suntan lotion it was. A signboard is supposed to rivet your attention on a product. That's what you're supposed to remember. It calls your attention to a product. Now, when John opts for 7 miracles in the life of our Lord, there were really 8 in the book, but 7 of them come before his death, 1 after his death. When he opts for those, and he calls them semion, and he tells us, I have opted for these semion in order that the essential essence of Jesus Christ might be manifest, in order that you might believe or identify more fully and trust with him, in order that you might have life. Then there is a significance, you see, in each one of them that he wants us to see and not focus so much on the actual miracle itself. That's what this word means. And he's very consistent with it. Okay? So, semion means, in this case, if you're putting the definition in it, you have room there, which I don't, it will be this. It means a miracle that rivets our attention on Christ. That's what a semion is. Okay? It is an object lesson, utilizing a miracle to teach a deeper significance. Okay. Okay, let's move on. Point 3. Now, what was the significance of the essential essence of Jesus Christ that was manifested in the changing of the water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana? Okay? Okay. In the wedding feast at Cana, or in the water to wine, Christ's two words I want to use, and I wrote them down, but I can't see them now. Sufficiency. And grace are manifested. He gave more than they needed. He gave more than needed. He gave above and beyond. Oh, I know the other word. It's quality. That's the word I wanted. His quality, hyphen, sufficiency, and grace were manifested. He gave more than they wanted. He gave better than they expected. It wasn't that he just gave a lot, but he gave a lot that was much better, or much better in quality than what they expected. Now, the application of that simply is that Jesus Christ will meet our needs above and beyond that which we expect. He will meet our needs above and beyond our expectations. And that was what he was trying to get through to his disciples. And it looks like his main interest in the paragraph were his disciples. Because in the effect of the disciples, or in the effect of the miracle, in verse 11 it says, he manifested his glory, and his disciples continued to believe or identify or keep on placing their trust in him. Present tense. There is another aspect in all the sign miracles that is apparent. In all the sign miracles recorded in John, you have a helplessness in terms of mankind. The next one's going to be the water into wine. You have one where he walks on the water. You have all of these various manifestations of the essential glory of Christ, and in every case, you have a helpless condition of man. There was nothing they could do to rectify the situation. So you have a sort of a hopelessness on the part of mankind from human viewpoint. And then you have a manifestation of the essential essence of our Lord Jesus Christ to meet the need of mankind in a given situation where he himself could not meet the need. So all of these are sort of class A miracles. And in this one, we have a certain quality sufficiency of Christ and his grace to meet the need of mankind, which could not have been met in any other way. Okay? So what we would like to say in point four relative to this miracle is that it demonstrates Christ's personal concern. Now all the sign miracles are going to do this, and they get deeper and deeper into man's personal need and Christ's personal concern for mankind, until you have the climax of the miracles, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. See, at this wedding feast, everybody, you know, the host could have said, "Hey, I'm sorry that we ran out of wine, and the wedding's over and everybody can go home." Well, that would have been a social catastrophe. This type of wedding, you know, you don't really throw this kind of wedding overnight. They had been planning for this thing for months and months. And people were invited from all over the Galilean area. The fact that Jesus and his disciples were there, and Mary was there, is indicative of that. And the host of the feast could have simply said, "Look, we ran out, and I'm sorry, it wasn't good planning, so let's just let everybody go home." Well, that would have been a catastrophe of a sort. But Jesus stepped in and interceded and met that need. Now you move from that in John, the first miracle, to the last miracle, which was the greatest miracle that he ever performed, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, after he'd been dead for 3 days. So all of the miracles are going to do what we say in point four. They demonstrate his personal concern, Christ's personal concern and identity with man or mankind, and the needs of mankind. The effect of that is this: without his grace and glory, that is, without his grace and his essential essence, we are helpless. We are helpless in terms of interpreting life. We are helpless in terms of having life, in terms of its expression toward God, or that which expresses itself toward God. We do not have it apart from the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ and His capacity and His sufficiency to fill that void in our life. And every one of the miracles demonstrates that personal concern and identity of our Lord Jesus Christ with us in our helplessness. Now, you know, it's one thing to read about this in the New Testament, and it's another thing to apply it in our personal lives. So that the kind of faith that was evoked in his disciples is the kind of faith that is evoked in us. I think it's possible, if you're sitting out there in front of me this hour and you have been out of work for 3 weeks and the bills are beginning to pile up and you have a family and you realize the implications of that, I think it's possible for you to sit there and say, boy, that was a great that he met the needs of that wedding feast, but I don't know how that helps me right now. I think there can be that kind of hopelessness in an individual. Maybe your experience is of another kind. Maybe you have a marriage or a wedding, or not a wedding. Maybe you have a marriage that's, about to go down the tube. All that has maybe meant some meaning in your life, and it seems as though that meaning is gone. Maybe you're just a young person sort of setting out on the road of life, and some of the perversities and trials of life have already begun to hit you. And you say, boy, it's great that he worked those miracles back there, but I don't see how that does me any good. See? One thing to read this and say it evoked trust in his disciples, but how does it affect us? Well, the answer to that is simply this. You watch. They demonstrate his personal concern and identity with us in our need. Now, thus they evoke faith or trust in him. As we begin to understand his glory, his essential essence, we begin to look to him in trust. We know what kind of person he is. We know he could not be otherwise than to be concerned over the fact that I've been out of work for 3 weeks. My marriage is about to go on the rocks. That which he intended to be meaningful in my life has not been meaningful. We know he's too concerned, because we know something of his essential essence. He is our personal God. He is what Francis Schaeffer emphasizes, the one who is always there. Hence, the very disciples that you read about here, believing or trusting more in him, will write later on down the line, listen to this, Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw his essential deity. And Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 7, cast all your care, or casting every care upon him, because he cares for you. John, who was one of these disciples, will say in 1 John 1:1, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which the eyes of us have gazed upon, that which the hands of us have handled, declare we or witness we unto you. that you may have fellowship with him. And then he will say, whosoever is born of God in the fourth chapter overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our trust or our faith in him. It overcomes the animosity and the perversities of life, that which would cause us to despair in life. This personal identity with Jesus Christ that is evoked by his demonstration of essential essence is that which overcomes this world. Okay? Now I'd like to try to illustrate this. And this is a personal illustration. Sometimes personal illustrations fail. I'm trying to illustrate the fact of the personal concern and care of Jesus Christ in our lives. Maybe I should say, before I say this, that these miracles in John are Class A miracles. They're not Class B miracles. A Class A miracle means a supernatural, total intervention in natural law. That water became wine instantaneously. It became aged quality wine instantaneously. All Jesus had to do was give the word. It's no problem with him because he is essential deity. That's a Class A miracle. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a Class A miracle. Now, if Lazarus had been in a coma for 4 days, and Jesus would have come along and said some words over him, and Lazarus would have revived, then it may have been a Class B miracle. You may have been able to call it Class B miracle. But he was dead. And all the Jews said, he stinks. You know, he was gone. And they were all lamenting the fact that they had buried him 4 days before, his sisters and so on. He was really dead. What's the name of that movie? Murder by Death. He was really gone. That's a Class A miracle. If you're flying along in an airplane and the empennage falls off and you happen to be sitting back there and you drop 1,000 feet and you land in a haystack and survive, that would be a Class B miracle. And statisticians or some of these engineers in this place could sit down with a pen and say there are X number of haystacks across the United States at X number of miles apart, and the potentiality of you falling out at 1,000 feet or 2,000 feet and hitting a haystack would be these. And then they would figure out the potentiality of you falling out and hitting a haystack and living, we don't know too many that's happened to, would be these. And they could figure it out and get it down, 3 million to 1. There are probably guys in this room today that could do that. That would be a Class B miracle. I'm sure if it happened to you, you would consider it a Class A miracle. It may very well be in terms of healing that Jesus works some Class A miracles today. He doesn't need somebody behind a pulpit to do the miracle. He doesn't need somebody waving his magic hand over you and saying, when the power of God is working through these fingers, then you're going to be healed, and you come up and get your head bumped and you fall over prostrate. That's lunacy, absolute lunacy. And it's indicative of the mentality of the people who come up and get bumped on the head, and it's indicative of the mentality of the person that does the bumping. Blessed little John, or whoever it is that's doing it, or what is his name? Boy John, or John Boy. You ought to fall over. Jesus is not in the business of doing those Class A type miracles today, but he may heal somebody in your family for you. Sure might. Well, I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you an illustration, and the problem with this is personal. And when I tell you this, it doesn't mean that I'm saying this is the way it's supposed to be done. In fact, I give advice to people, don't do it this way. Years ago, I've been in Colorado almost 19 years now. Seems incredible. And when I first came here, I went to work in Christian work with some people. They said they were not a denomination, but they were somewhat denominational in their thinking and their mentality. And after I was there, I was only there for a short while, and I felt that if they accomplished what they wanted to accomplish, even at the best, I didn't want to be involved in it. And it was a matter of not so much what we said we believed in terms of doctrine, but it was a matter of how we practiced Christianity. I couldn't go along with their thinking of the practice of Christianity. I thought it was very legalistic, very religious, intimidating. It was a Christianity by intimidation. And every week, if you held your head up high enough, the axe came around and you got it. And that was called preaching. And you get a big axe and you wield it. And anybody whose head happened to be up, off it goes. Well, I decided that I was going to leave that. Now the problem was, in my experience, was that that was the only kind of identification that I had had in Christianity. I had been with this group of people ever since I had become a believer. And I really wanted to work, but I decided once I got in, no. It's done. I stayed for 5 years, which was 4.5 years longer than I had expected. Well, it took 6 months to say, no, I don't want to be identified. Yes, even if they succeed, I don't want to be identified with. So finally came down to the place where I said, well, okay, this is it. So I gave them a 9-month notice. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Dumb. That I'm leaving in September. I will not be here in September. You can begin now to replace me. Really, they needed a little time. I was doing 6 jobs. They needed to start looking. And I decided in my mind, and I had 2 children, and I decided in my mind, I am not going to tell anybody that I'm leaving here except the persons in authority. I'm not going to publish it. I'm not going to go around looking for a job in Christian circles. I'm not going to submit my name to the Christian Teachers Association, where they send out dossiers on you and all the schools get a dossier and they give you calls and make you offers. I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask the Lord, here are the 3 things that I'm looking for. 1, I want to work with students. Totally. 2, I need this amount, the best I can figure, to live on. I need that. 3, I want to work on my PhD. Lord, that's the 3 things I want. All I'm going to do is ask you to open the doors. I'm going to look to you to open the doors. Well, I really don't have that much faith. My faith, it's here. And along about the time it came down to the wire, my wife says I began to moan in my sleep. I never do that. I go to bed and sleep and bloop, that's it. I'm out. I said, well, Lord, maybe I need to reinterpret it. Nothing showed up. The offers didn't come pouring in. As famous as I am. I had made tapes that they sent down to that station down in Mexico and broadcast all over the world. I was an international evangelist. Took a week off. Went up the Crystal River, camped on the Crystal River, fished, took walks in the mountains, prayed. Lord, did I make a mistake? No, I didn't make a mistake. No, came back, same conviction. I'm leaving. When I got back, there was a note on my desk that said, They want to talk to you, and they want an interview with you, and they suggested that you come at this time. And I went out there. I was offered a job of dean of students. I was to teach X number of times, Pauline epistles, eschatology, right down my line. And they offered me a wage scale that I felt that I could live on. The three things that I'd been asking the Lord about. I consider that a Class B miracle. I took the job. I felt I would be the biggest hypocrite in the United States. And I didn't know these people from Adam. They were not in the Christian circles that I had been in. Moreover, a man that had been teaching me, a wealthy man, called me in his office, made an appointment, said, I want to see you tomorrow at such and such, such a time, in my office. And I went to his office, and he says, well, are you going to leave, huh? Yeah, I'm going to leave, yeah. He says, well, I tell you what, he says, I don't think you should leave here without having your bills paid. He says, I want to pay all your bills for you. I says, Doug, you're out of your tree. I said, I won't let you do that. He says, what are your bills? I said, I don't even know. After it was all over, I had wished that I had had a mortgage car or something. I was driving an old, should have gone down that day and bought a car. Since I've been in the pastorate now, I can think of that now. See, I didn't. Guy sat down. I checked on my bill, something like $400 or $500. I said, Doug, they're around $450. Sat down, wrote a check for $600. Pay all your bills, he says. Never leave a job without having all your bills paid. That's good advice. I said, sure is. I don't think the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for Matthew, for Peter, for John, for James, for Andrew, I don't think his concern for them is any different than his, has any lesser quality or any lesser degree than his concern for any believer of any kind. There are no supers in Christianity. The only super in Christianity is Jesus Christ. There are no real, you know, real white hats. Grace means that we don't deserve what we have. And he will say to his disciples, I will never, never, under any circumstances, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will say to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I am with you. I, in my essential essence, I am with you. He is personally concerned. And the signs which were performed always had two elements to them. They had the helplessness of the individuals involved on the one hand, the nobleman's son who was sick to the point of death, the 5,000 who had been following Jesus, who were hungry, the impotent man at the pool of Bethsaida who had been laying there for 38 years, Lazarus who was laying in a grave for 4 days. Every one of the signs has the impotence of man on the one hand, and the glory and the capacity and the capability and the concern of the Lord Jesus on the other. And he more than meets the need in every case. Okay? Okay, the fifth significance then, it's not the fifth significance, but it's an attempt to delineate some of the significance. Signs, all signs, were given to demonstrate his deity
Now that means his superiority. Over life, that which circumscribes mankind. Maybe to help you with that, we'll just simply add, he is superior to anything with which we struggle. Consequently, the signs then are saying look to me. My illustration about work does not fit for most of you because I'm involved in Christian work, and Christian work is the weirdest, craziest thing that there is. It's different. If you're out of a job and you sit around like I did, you ought to starve. And maybe I should have. You're out of a job and you need a job, you should go look for a job. But you should pray about it, and God can work Class B miracles all over the place. I've better not go on with the personal illustrations. I've had a number of those, I tell you. He is illustrating in these signs that he is above and beyond natural law, that he is the genesis, the source of natural law. That which circumscribes us is more than met in the person and the capacity and the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, our faith or our concept of looking to him in our need should be strengthened by the sign, so that we do not focus on the sign as much as we focus on him. We tend to want to focus on the signs. We're saying to God in our need and sometimes in our extremity, we're saying to God, do a miracle. I'm a candidate for a miracle. Show me a miracle. And Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And he was referring to the Jewish people who wanted these miraculous happenings to occur, so that the deliverance of Israel would be at hand. And we're the very same way. Where our Lord rather wants us to focus above and beyond the sign to himself, to his person and his essence and his glory. And once you do that, then your faith is not in the sign, but in the person, which is the effectiveness of the Christian life. See what I'm saying? Okay. Now, in the midst of this one miracle, and I think this is the only one in which this statement occurs, he said to his mother, Madam, in this business that you want me to be involved with in this wedding, do we have the same concern? What is it to me and to you if I perform the miracle? My hour is not yet come. Now that has a significance in terms of the signs, at least I think it does. And what I want to do as the last point in trying to communicate to you the significance of this sign is to focus on that. And maybe we should state this last point this way. Point six. The signs manifest his glory, essential essence, deity. Now, in this church, if you're a visitor in this church, when we talk about essential essence, we have an essence box that flashes into our mentalities about deity. That deity is super righteous, righteous beyond our even our imagination, absolute righteousness. That deity is absolute essence, which means it is life, eternal life. Deity is love. Deity is grace. Deity is omnipotence, omniscience, and so on. Deity is truth and veracity. Deity is faithfulness. Deity or God, who is a person, will never, never act contradictory to his essential essence. He's always the same. We have that in our minds in this fellowship. And we are saying that these signs manifest that aspect or that character of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he really is. Okay? But not to the degree. But not to the degree. That is, they manifest his glory, but they do not manifest his glory to the degree that the cross hyphen resurrection does. We tend to trust more the signs than the cross work. Or we should say cross resurrection work, looking at that as a sort of a package deal when I use the word cross work. Now that point is the significance of the mention of his hour. Is that clear? And I want to show you that. I want to prove that to you in John. The signs manifest his glory, but not to the degree that the cross resurrection does. In other words, the cross resurrection manifests the essential essence of Jesus Christ more than anything in history. More than any miracle that he could ever work. More than any miracle he could ever work for you right now. There isn't probably a person in this room that doesn't think that $300,000 would solve all his problems. Well, I see some of you, it would take a $500,000, I can see by the look on your face. You have that kind of plan in life. Oh, there's a guy back there that has $1,000,000. He's a Jaguar type. And, you know, if I had it, I'd really be living. There is nothing that the Lord could do that could manifest his essential essence as does the cross and resurrection. That's what is meant by his hour. I want to prove it to you. Okay? Christ's hour in John. First mention is John 2:4. Woman, you want me to work a miracle. You know I can do it because you know who I am. You understand my essential essence. But what is it? What is that to you and what is that to me? We don't have the same concern in this matter. You want a manifestation. I'm going to give the manifestation. But our purposes in the matter are really not the same. I'm going to do it, but our purposes is not the same. So here we have the first mention of mine hour. And it is related to manifesting his glory. Parenthetically, Mary may have believed that the first manifestation would lead to full triumph for Messiah Jesus. And Israel would be delivered and this glorious kingdom age would be ushered in. Jesus knows differently. And so he indicates the significance of the miracle would not be the same as she is thinking. The second mention is found in 8:20. 8:20, will you turn there? Now you're down way in the middle of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you're rapidly approaching the end of his ministry. Our Lord Jesus is speaking of himself in Jerusalem as the light of the world. And in the course of that discussion, he says in the 20th verse, John says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he, Jesus, taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And that verse then relates, his hour relates to his capture. And that capture which would lead to his death. Okay? In point one, his hour related to the manifesting of his glory. In point two, his hour relates to his death, which we think is not his glory. We think that's his defeat. Well, not we as believers. Believers know better, or should know better, not his defeat, but let's say human viewpoint. Poor Jesus. He's going to die. Poor fellow. What a martyr. No way. Divine viewpoint doesn't see it that way at all. Even Jesus' viewpoint doesn't see it that way. And that's what John is trying to express when he utilizes the word hour. The next time you find the expression, it's in 13:1. And here he knew his hour was come. Look at it. Had a good question on this last week. That statement in John 2. Why did he say his hour was not yet come? Looks like in John 2 he's saying, you want me to manifest my glory, but the hour of my manifestation of my glory is not yet come. And it looks like then, phew, no miracle. Everybody go home, the wedding's over. Doesn't that look that way in John 2? It looks like, look, you want me to perform a miracle, you ask me this question, but my hour isn't come. The hour of manifestation, my glory is not yet come. So why perform the miracle? Oh no, he says it, and then he performs the miracle. Because he has a different concept of his hour than Mary did, and that's why the significance of the miracle would not be the same. So in John 13:1, you're in Jerusalem, you're in the upper room, he's alone with his 12, and you are 24 hours before the crucifixion. And he knew his hour had come, and he spends several hours lecturing to his disciples on what's going to happen, trying to tell them, I'm going to die. They're all ready for it. Then washes their feet and so on. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, there is a very adequate explanation of his departure. It relates to his... Notice the way it says it. It doesn't say his death, although that's involved. It says that he would return to the Father. How are we going to express that? Ascension? Relates to his death, ascension. Very clear. Now the final passage comes in his prayer in 17:1. And here you go back to the same concept that you have in chapter 2 and verse 4, his glory. After he discusses the events, he's going to die with his disciples and tells them, don't feel bad about this now, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. He's going to teach you. He's going to glorify me. Trying to prepare them mentally for the cross, they go out of that room, they walk down through the brook Kidron and over onto the Mount of Olives or somewhere in that vicinity, and we have this great intercessory prayer of Christ in the 17th chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour is come. This time that we have looked forward to together has come. Glorify the Son. Manifest his glory, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me, emphatic su, if you're looking at a Greek tense. You yourself glorify me with your own self, with the glory, the kind of glory that I was having, imperfect tense, indicating the pre-existence of Jesus, or of Christ before he became Jesus, with the glory which I was having with you before the cosmos ever existed. Show people my essential glory that I always had. Let it be manifested. 17:1, the hour is come, and it is the hour of his glory. I don't like to call it the glory hour. That sounds too Pentecostal. Almost scares me. That's what it is. The hour is come equals that time in his life on earth when his glory, his essential essence, was most fully manifested. The hour of his cross and resurrection. It was then when his love and his power and his righteousness and his faithfulness and his veracity, his truthfulness, was manifested as nowhere else in space-time history. I didn't tell you that when I wanted to leave that other job, I asked the Lord to provide me with $8,000 so I could finish my PhD without having to support or having to work to support my family. He didn't do it. What do you do in a case like that? Poor me. I guess God doesn't love me. You might get in a fix like that. You might get in a fix where you might think that way. But when you do, the Holy Spirit takes you right back to the cross and said, if I would do that for you, is anything piddling like $8,000, $6,000 for a PhD? Is that important? I would do this. My love is supremely manifested to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. My power and my grace and my sufficiency. There is nothing that I could do to you that could manifest it more than that. The signs manifest his glory, but nowhere to the degree that the cross does. We tend to trust in signs more than we trust in the cross work of Jesus Christ. We tend to look at the hour of his humiliation, or the hour of the cross as his humiliation, when he tends to look at it as the hour of his glory. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And that's why he has to educate us to divine viewpoint on life, and that is what the process of Christianity is all about. He's trying to teach us to see life like he sees it. And when we do see it like he sees it, then we begin to know what the abundant life, what life is all about. Next week we'll look at the next section of John chapter 2, which deals with the problem of religion and how it can interfere with Christianity and the life processes that Jesus is concerned about with us. I'd like a closing prayer before we leave. Father, we thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ, his essential essence. Thank you that he loves us personally. Thank you he loves every sinner in this room, equally. We thank you that he is able, or that you are able, to gush out, pour out your love upon those who believe in Christ and still act consistent with your essential essence. Whereas with the unbeliever, this is not possible. And we just covet for those who have not come to know the peace and the joy and the cognizance, that the knowledge that you have cared adequately and totally for their our personal sins in Christ, that those who don't know that, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will convict them of their personal need to believe, trust, and rest in the work of Christ at Calvary. For therein, in a maximal way, is your love and His love, and your righteousness and His righteousness, and your judgment and justice and His reception of that. In no way in space-time history is it revealed as in His cross. These things we thank You and praise You for in His name. Amen.